Luke chapter 6. How many of you have your cell phone on you? Go ahead and take it out. That's okay. Go ahead and take it out. I'm not going to ask you to do anything that I wouldn't do. That's okay. Go ahead. Look, go ahead and take it out. Take it out. Who did you last call or text on your phone? Who did you last call or text on your phone? How significant is that person in your life? Pretty significant? Pretty significant, right? The people we communicate with tend to be people that are pretty significant in our life, right? They tend to be people who are pretty influential in our life. There tend to be people who, whether or not we desire it, whether or not we intend it, those are typically the people who speak loudest into our life. And in communication, well, it's key to every relationship and any relationship, is it not? I mean, even my communication with my dog is key to that relationship, right? Because without any communication, whether it's verbal communication or hand communication, is there really a relationship at all? And the answer has to be no. There is no relationship without some form of communication. So, how do we communicate with God? How do you and I have a relationship with God? Well, it has to be through some type of communication. It has to be ultimately what the Bible calls prayer, right? We have that relationship based upon His Word, Him speaking to us, His divine revelation to us, but then we also have this communication that goes back to Him, which is prayer. And that's why prayer is so important. Because those who speak their life to God on a regular basis are those who will likely allow God to influence their life. And further, those who speak to God on a regular basis will also speak to God when the irregular occurs in life. This morning we come to a point in Luke, and it's almost like Luke puts a parenthesis in what he's been dealing with. Luke chapter 5 is all about how Jesus interacts with sinners. How he deals with sinners. And we've noted that progression ultimately until he comes to where he says, I'm calling sinners to a new way of righteousness by the end of that chapter. A righteousness that is very and radically different than the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Last week we began to see what that righteous living looked like, and we noted very specifically that Jesus' righteousness is more about morality than law following. Jesus' righteousness is more about doing what's good, what's doing what's saving, what restores people, than doing what the law explicitly says. And now we come to this point, and all of a sudden here in Luke chapter 6, Luke seemingly steps away and now talks about how Jesus chooses 12 of his disciples to make them apostles. And yet I still believe here in this setting that Luke is showing us what righteous living is. Because what Jesus does is righteous, and it's something that you and I should emulate. So you found Luke chapter 6. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And let's hear and let's see how Jesus shows us righteous living, even through this act of choosing these 12 men. In these days, he, that's Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who is called the Zealot and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Father, I pray that this morning that you would encourage us. Encourage us to pray. Encourage us in your love and your affection for us so that we might be drawn to pray. Encourage us to pray more. Encourage us to pray better. Help us to see some of these things that Jesus does as tools to make our relationship with you more intimate. And so, Father, may your Spirit work in each heart, drawing them closer to you this morning through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Up to this point, Jesus has had many followers. And a follower of Jesus is generically called a disciple. And those disciples were there sitting at his feet as he taught. They were amongst the crowd and the multitudes as he showed grace and compassion in healing them. They followed him around the countryside. However, now we find opposition is rising. Jesus is now, his teaching is becoming more and more counterculture. And the crowds are growing more and more, and yet he knows a time is coming when his passion will be fulfilled. And so Luke now steps aside, so to speak, to share with us the men that Jesus chose and how he came about to selecting those men. And it's significant that it comes here because the very next thing that happens is Jesus' sermon on righteous living. You see, we haven't even gotten to the sermon that Jesus teaches on what is righteous living, because that doesn't happen until verse 20. However, before we get to verse 20, the context of that sermon is his disciples, and we need to know exactly who he's talking about, because what's going to happen now is Jesus is going to hand this righteous way of living sermon down to his disciples, who become apostles, and those apostles then are going to hand Jesus' righteous way of living to the church, us, right? And so we find that we need to see the origin, so to speak, of how all of this goes, because Luke's purpose in writing this gospel is to provide an orderly account so that we can be certain Jesus is the Christ. And we find that even through the selection of these 12 men. And Luke has already shown us a little bit of what righteous living is. But now he shows us Jesus, who in his righteous life lives a prayerful life. You see, point one, and really the main point of this sermon this morning, is that righteous living is prayerful living, or a prayer-filled life, prayer-filled living. Remember the perception of the Pharisees, that he doesn't do righteousness, he doesn't fast, he doesn't pray, but he eats with sinners and he drinks with them and he's just a partier? This verse really kind of nips that, right? It doesn't let that perception continue, because prayer is essential to Jesus. Prayer is necessary for Jesus. And yet let me share with you the great conundrum of this passage. Because the great conundrum of every time Jesus sets himself aside to prayer is that he is the sovereign Lord of creation who bows his head to seek himself, to seek his way, to seek his will. Did you wrap your mind around that? He is God. He is completely God all of the time. He never loses his divinity. But there's a purpose and there's a point in that, and I think I can share that with you this morning. We'll find that out here in a little bit. The main thing is, I think what we need to understand is that the heart of right living, even for the Son of Man, the Son of God, is a relationship with God that comes through prayer. A relationship that seeks to commune with God so that we might discern and we might know his will, his way, his direction. And really what Jesus ends up showing us through this prayer is what you might describe as a Trinitarian dependence. And that simply means that within the Trinity, there is always going to be unity. God is never going to contradict himself. because God is one. And so the purpose of this unique prayer may be more about an intimate relationship to bring about unity in this selection than really it is about the selection itself. And so what we find is that righteous living is prayerful living because prayerful living reflects a union and an intimate relationship with God. What's evangelicalism's mantra for the last, 10 to 15 years? Jesus is about a relationship, not a religion, right? You've probably heard that many, many times. Well, here we find Jesus evidencing that, right? Relationship, relationship, relationship. For even Jesus, he maintained his relationship within that Trinity. And so we find this, if I might call it, a divine prayer meeting that happens on the mountain. And I want to just share with you quickly four characteristics of this prayer. I think that helps us understand how to improve our prayer life. Here's the deal. Here's what I promise you this morning. I promise you that I will not bash you over the head with how little you pray. Because at the end of the day, we all could pray more. Amen? Okay? At the end of the day, we all need to pray more, right? So my hope is that the Spirit of God will bash you over the head, because I'm not going to bash you over the head, so to speak, okay? Just so that you might learn to pray a little bit more, to pray a little bit better, okay? To pray a little bit more intimately. And I think these four characteristics that Jesus shows us or that we'll point out in the text are going to help you. The first characteristics of Jesus' prayer is that righteous living seeks God through prayer. Prayer is seeking God. What does Jesus do? He intentionally here in verse 12, in these days, he went out. It's not passive, it's active. He purposes to go out to the mountain to pray. He is seeking God in search of God, and he finds God. Now, again, this whole because it's Jesus and he is God really can make your mind spin. But what we need to understand is that Jesus is seeking that relationship with God through prayer. And he's seeking something that's very specific. Because this prayer that he offers is not a devotional prayer. The prayer that is offered here this morning that he are in this text is a specific prayer for discernment and direction regarding the choosing of these 12 disciples to become apostles, as Luke calls them. Now, Luke has already mentioned, if you go back to chapter 5 and you look in verse 16, Luke has already mentioned Jesus' regular habit of praying. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Now we find Jesus going up to the mountain seeking the Father for a very specific thing so that there would be unity within this specific calling. And that question that happens or that question that comes up is who is going to carry the message of the gospel after Jesus ascends into heaven? Now one might say from a human perspective, there's no greater decision Jesus is going to make than this decision. Who will carry on his work after he is gone? Now, I understand that Jesus is all-knowing, and I understand that he's all-knowing from eternity past, from eternity future. I also understand the argument that you might make that Jesus in eternity past has already appointed these men and foreknown their duty and their response. But I believe that even in all of that, if you're following what I'm trying to say, even in all of that eternity past, foreknowledge, sovereignty, providence, all of that language, you know what it proves? It proves that prayer is important. It proves that even though that might have been decided in eternity past, and likely I believe it was, Jesus still took the time to seek the Father. He was still a seeker, knowing the decision he was going to make. Why? I think it goes back to that relationship thing. Because he still wanted that and still desired that and still understood the importance of that. And so even before making this decision, and even with understanding his sovereignty, it all points to the fact that the sovereignty of God beckons us to pray. It doesn't keep us from praying. I want to say that again. because I think it's significant. The sovereignty of God beckons us to pray. It calls us to pray. It shouldn't keep us from praying. In other words, there shouldn't be something in your life that say, God is sovereign, I'm going to give it over to him and I don't need to pray about it. No, no. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, you need to give it over to God, but yes, you still need to pray. You still need to pray. And so you seek God through prayer, and Jesus shows us it is necessary for him because it is necessary for his followers to seek God in prayer. It is necessary for Jesus' followers to seek God in prayer. And again, prayer is one of those things that we all would say, I need to do more of. But again, this isn't the point of the text. The point of the text here is, are you seeking the Lord for big decisions in your life? Because this was the big decision that he had to make. Are you seeking God for your decisions? And my guess is when you make any decision, you probably seek counsel for that decision. I mean, even if you're going to buy a product, you go to try to find the negative reviews. I'm sure none of you do that online, right? You want to buy something and what do you want to see? What's bad about it? I'm going to go online and figure that out. We all seek counsel and advice typically for even some of the silliest decisions that we make. So why don't we seek the God of the universe for the decisions we make? Why aren't we seeking him for his influence and his impact on our lives? Why aren't, maybe righteous living is like this. If I'm going to seek someone else's opinion, that's okay, that's great. But I also should probably seek the Lord's blessing on it as well, or the Lord's hindrance on it. Maybe that's kind of where we draw the line, so to speak. And we say, I'm going to seek God because righteous living understands that I'm dependent upon him. And so seeking God in prayer is righteous living. Seek before you select. You know, mama's thing, think before you act, think before you speak. Jesus's might be seek before you act. Seek him before you act. And so it's necessary, we find, to seek God through prayer as a form of righteous living. Second characteristic that I want to point out is, where did Jesus go to seek God? He sought God on the mountain to pray. You see, Jesus unplugged from this earth to plug into heaven. Right? Righteous living unplugs to be plugged in through prayer. Why does Jesus go out to the mountain to pray at night? Who's out on the mountain at night? Nobody, right? Nobody is. He gets there so that he's not distracted. He leaves his daily responsibilities, his healing, his teaching, people engagement, to go for an extended period of time to pray. And he goes where there's going to be little to no distraction so that he can commune intimately to God. And again, we know that this is Jesus' habit when he prays. And so this is very like Jesus to withdraw from this earthly responsibility, to unplug from what's going on today so that he can receive direction for tomorrow. And I think this example is something that should inspire us. That when we seek God, there has to be a bit of unplugging. When we seek God, the TV ought not be on, with the radio, the kids screaming in the background, and the dogs whining at the door to go outside. I'm sure maybe that doesn't happen at your place, but that shouldn't be normal. Maybe that's the time when we cry out to God, right? But these distractions need to be removed. A simple illustration is this, and we only take it so far, but I can't have this fan. I can't expect the fan to work plugged into this outlet and plugged into that outlet. They can't be both places, right? It's one or the other. When we seek God, we probably should be doing a little bit more unplugging than what we're doing. You know, the average American looks at their cell phone every 12 minutes. How many of you have already looked at your cell phone? This has been about the 12-minute mark. I've been keeping track. You can be honest. Who's looked at their cell phone already? Okay, but some of you have your Bibles on it. Yeah, okay. Oh, man. Man, I'm impressed. We're definitely breaking the average here, aren't we? We're distracted people. We are a very distracted people. We need to unplug so that we can plug in. Again, this isn't unplugging just to unplug. This is unplugging because you're changing the outlet. You're changing the source of the energy, so to speak. I mean, let's face it. How many of you like talking to someone on the phone who you just hear the background noise of them shopping or of them with the kids or them with the machines and they're doing whatever? And you can just tell by the conversation. Oh, can you tell me that again? What did you just say? You don't. I don't even like to be in that position where I'm the one who's distracted. How many of you, when you were dating your spouse, boy, you really thrived on being in the public with all of your friends, and that's what you really longed for, right? Was just a big group of community all around you all the time. Yeah, probably not. You liked that intimate conversation, whether it was on the phone, whether it was in person. Because that's the relationship growing and building. And we need to get rid of some of these things that distract us when we seek the Lord in prayer. Jesus intentionally sought the Lord, and he intentionally unplugged so that he could plug in with the Father. And he shows us this so that we can emulate it. Righteous living is plugging into God's perspective. But this is going to mean, thirdly, he goes to the mountain, and how long is he on the mountain? All night. All night. You know that this is the only time in the New Testament it's said that there's prayer that happened all night? This is a long period of time, is it not? I mean, the duration here is significant, which reflects most likely the significance of the event that Jesus is praying about. How busy is Jesus? How busy is Jesus? I mean, he is like people everywhere, right? Ministering all the time. The guy doesn't even have time to barely eat. And now he doesn't even sleep, right? Why? Why? Again, it has to go back because of the relationship he had with the Father. The intimacy that he desired for this choice and this selection and this choosing. And he still takes time in the as busy as he is to reunite and to discern what's best. I mean, the truth is, regardless of your economy, your occupation, your family, your age, we all have 24/7, 365, right? Time is the one thing that is always the same for everyone, even for Jesus. And as busy as Jesus is, if he shows us this is what it looks like to live righteous, man, it shows us that time is important. And then you take it and think through that Jesus only is ministering for 3 years, right? And now all of a sudden, his busyness gets all boiled down into a 3-year period. And yet, what do we find him doing? Often, going to a desolate place to pray, seeking God with large amounts of time. And so once again, I think this comes back to his desire for that personal relationship. This all-night prayer meeting is a powerful display of this communion and this unity that he has and that he desires. Because he knows that the more that he has unity, the more union that will result. You see, the time commitment here not only indicates, I think, the significance of the occasion, but the significance of the relationship and the influence. And the influence that he has. Have you ever noticed that older couples tend to act and talk alike? I noticed this with my great-grandparents when I was a kid. My grandfather had very certain mannerisms and very certain words. And I noticed that my grandmother would say them as well. Not as much as my grandfather, but pretty frequently. And just the other night, Darla was saying something, and she said it like I would have said it. And I thought, oh boy. Right? The more you spend time with somebody, the more like them you become, whether or not you choose to do that. It's just kind of that rubbing off. What? Why is Jesus spending so much time? And he's showing us that we need to spend time with the Father because we need him to rub off on us. Time together here brings about unity, and that's reflective. And those who spend time with God, they'll have that reflected in godliness. And so time spent in prayer is a profitable time. It's not time that's wasted. It's not time that that we look back and say, well, God got it wrong. No. You got it wrong. I got it wrong, right? So how do I need to change because of that? And we need to spend time with God. Adequate time with God. Because spending time in prayer is righteous living. It's the right thing to do. And maybe the standard here that Jesus shows us is the measure of the moment reflects the measure of the time of prayer. The measure of the moment reflects the measure of the time in prayer I need to spend. John Wesley is quoted as saying, I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it. You see, we need to actually focus on spending time because righteous living spends time in prayer. And righteous living spends time in prayer. Fourthly, I see this here in the text because righteous living is dependent living through prayer. When we pray, it says, I depend upon you, God. I need you. I need your influence. I need your insight. I need your peace. I need your counsel. I need your guidance. And remember, the goal of the Christian life is to grow more dependent on God and independent of self. It is the exact opposite of raising kids, right? We've talked about this. The goal of raising kids is to grow them to be independent of you. The goal of discipleship, the goal of Christianity, is not to become more independent, it's to become more dependent upon God. And prayer reveals a dependent heart, a dependent attitude. And the implication, I believe, is clear. Jesus is praying because he is dependent upon God and his union and their relationship to discern and to select these 12 disciples whom he names apostle. Now, apostles in the first century were simply those who spoke on the authority of the one who sent them. And so Luke is already foreshadowing, because remember, this is written after the fact, but Luke is showing us that Jesus is the one under the guidance of the Father, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all working as one, are the individuals who selected the 12 apostles. These 12 disciples who would walk alongside Jesus during this life. These would be the ones, outside of obviously Judas, who would build his church upon their intimate union with him, with Christ as the cornerstone. They would be the ones to authenticate the gospel through signs and wonders. They would be the ones taken captive for Jesus' name's sake, sent before kings to proclaim the gospel, and then give their life even for the majority of them, nearly all of them. I mean, this is a big decision. How often in life do we go into a big decision independent of God rather than dependent of God? How often do we go in life making medium decisions independent of God rather than depending upon God? Church, we must become and we must grow more dependent upon God day by day. How do you do that? You pray. you pray. And then you trust God. Sunday night we talked about Jehoram, a king in Israel, who failed to seek God. And one of the things that we talked about on Sunday night was when kings went to battle, the first thing that they ought to have done was to seek the Lord. The first step wasn't to sharpen the blade. First step was to get on their knees and to seek, to reflect a heart that was completely dependent upon God. Jesus shows us that righteous living is dependent living on God. And this is the exact model of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, when appointing Matthias as the 12th disciple, or the 12th apostle, guess what they did? They prayed about it. In Acts 6, in choosing deacons, guess what was there? Prayer. In Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were chosen as missionaries, guess what they did? They prayed about it. In Acts 14, when choosing elders in the church on the mission field, guess what they did? They prayed about it. They all sought God. And so this is not just something that Jesus shows us that is, well, you know, you should probably do it. No, this is something that he exemplifies, that the early church exemplifies, and therefore we ought to exemplify. Because in each case, they sought the Lord for his prayer and his depending upon him and for his leading, and God blessed it. And so in our dependence through prayer we ought view as a time to be influenced, not a time to influence. Did you catch that? Prayer is a time to be influenced, not a time to influence. Now, we will get to a passage later on where we find we are to cry out to God, we're to continue to go to him, we're continue to push him until we get an answer. But at the end of the day, it's a time for us to be influenced by God. I like what C.S. Lewis writes about prayer. He says this, he says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need just flows out of me all of the time, waking or sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. And right living is prayerful living because it's spent praying. Understand from this world that I am dependent upon God while I live here. I am dependent upon God for all of life's circumstances, and I am dependent upon God to change me and to conform me and to transform me and to make me righteous and to make me holy and to make me into a vessel of honorable use for him. And that's what prayer does for us. And we find that that's the result of prayer here. Because the result of Jesus' all-night prayer meeting is the selection of 12 ordinary, average, unqualified, untrained, relatively ungifted men, yet who by the grace of God and in the Spirit of God turn the world upside down, right? For Jesus. Because they had faith in him. And the result of it was life-changing and eternity-changing. In fact, it's not just life-changing for them, it's life-changing for us today, right? Because we're here based upon the work that they did 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus selects these 12. And I don't think the significance of this passage is in the men. I'm not even going to spend time on going through the names and telling you about them this morning, okay? Really not a lot is known about most of them. To me, I think Luke puts this in here not because it's about the men, it's because about the process of getting these men. In showing us that if we want to live righteous life, we're going to have to live a life that prays, a life that seeks, a life that unplugs from this world, plugs into God, a life that is spending time building and growing our relationship with God, a life that is completely dependent upon him. And when we understand and when we begin to see the significance of prayer, it will only call us to pray more. It will only call us to grow more. Church, it is imperative that we pray. It's imperative that you pray. It's imperative that you seek. It's imperative that you unplug. It's imperative that you spend the time. It's imperative that you depend. And Jesus shows us if we want to live right, we're going to do this. And what's going to happen is we're going to see some drastic changes. Can I tell you something, though? Those changes aren't going to be in your circumstances, right? Those of you who pray, right? They're not going to be in your circumstances. They may. Likely they're not. You know what they're going to be? They're going to be you. They're going to be you becoming a little bit more like Jesus today because you prayed. A little bit more like Jesus tomorrow because you prayed. A little bit more dependent. So let us pray. Let's be a praying church. Let's pray.